Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. This week, we begin a series of sessions from the 2016 Disciple Makers Women's Conference, Made for More. To start us off, Beth Dripps takes us to Genesis 1 in her talk entitled, We Were Made for More.
Hello, ladies. Good evening. It is a delight to be here with you tonight. Heather was right. My name is Beth Dripps. And I have been on staff with Disciple Makers for about 14 years now. I do love lots of things. I love, for example, my sweet nieces and nephews. Two of those nieces are here tonight, which is really exciting for me. I also love organizing things. I love coffee. I love beach vacations and clean sheets. I love organizing things, and I love hanging out with my friends. I have been working at Penn State with Disciple Makers for the last few years, but as Heather recently alluded to, I just started a new job with Disciple Makers in January. And part of my job is now a monthly task, and that task is to reconcile the amount of money that our bank says that we have with the amount of money that we think that we have. We like it when those numbers are the same. And so this task that I do each month is truthfully a fairly tedious job. It involves a giant multi-hundred line spreadsheet filled with data that's compared line by line to entries in our accounting system. That's on the good days. On the worst days, well, the worst day happened in February for me. I sat down at my desk not expecting anything bad to happen. After all, in January, I'd completed this task. The books were closed. All was good. But somehow, when I sat down at my desk to reconcile February's books, pulled up our accounting system, and lo and behold, the books were out of whack. They were no longer reconciled as they should have been. This was terrible news for me, and it meant that I had to go back and repeat the work of January again. And again, and again, three times until every last error was tracked down and corrected. And when it was done, I could start the work that I had sat down to do in the first place. You know what this is like, don't you? You might not be doing bank reconciliations on a monthly basis, but have you ever had the experience of putting a lot of work into a paper or a project and then lost some of that work? It's terrible, isn't it? A sinking feeling again. Well, after 4 days of early mornings and late nights at the office, I was able to move on to doing the work that I had expected to do in the first place. It was a hard week for me. I expect you've had some of those too. Sisters, at every moment during those 4 days, I knew that I was made for more. I had to be having a greater purpose in my life than an endless cycle of frustrating days of trying to match numbers in a spreadsheet. I knew it. But what about on the good days? What about the days when everything goes right and I'm happy with my life? Am I made for smooth sailing days and mountaintop moments? Well, let's go to God's Word and let's ask Him. We're going to read Genesis chapter 1. And you should have a printout of that in your packet on page 8. If this text is familiar to you, I urge you to follow along extra closely so that your familiarity doesn't turn off your ears and cause you to miss what's really there. Feel free to read along in your packet or to close your eyes and visualize as I read if you like. Let's read, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. The first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault, and He separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray to get started. Father, thank you so much for your words and for telling us here what happened in the beginning. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us tonight. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. So, God created everything. We were created just like the light, like the sky, like the land, the plants, the animals, and the birds. But unlike them, we were made in God's image. And that's your first fill-in on your handout, on your outline. We are made in God's image. Take a look with me at verse 26. In verse 26, God says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And then in drop down to verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. It's significant enough that God decided to repeat it for us to make sure we got the point. We're created in his image. But what does it mean to be created in an image, in someone's image? Well, an image is a reproduction or a likeness in the form of a person or a thing. In the Hebrew that this Bible was originally written in, the word used there for image is tselem, T-S-E-L-E-M. And I might have gotten that right because I Googled it and listened to a native Israeli woman say it, so you never know. Tselem, right? In the Bible, the word tselem is almost exclusively translated idol. not image. In fact, it's only translated image here in Genesis. That's because, if you might think about as you go along further in the Bible, you'll recognize that there are many times where God tells us that we are not to make images like him. We're to worship him alone and not make any image like him. Well, we're not to be worshiped either. But part of the reason God tells us not to make images is because he's the only one who gets to make an image of himself. And he's picked what that image will be. That's you and that's me. We are the only authorized images of God. And that's pretty amazing to me. Just think about that for a moment. The same God who created all that our eyes can see and all that they can't see, for that matter, decided to create a likeness of himself. And so he created humans. Wow. We're designed to be like God, to represent him in some unique ways. If we're created in God's image, I guess we should probably know what God is like, and therefore what it means to be like him. And thankfully, the Bible does tell us a lot about what he's like. I've listed some of the characteristics of God on your outline. You see that big chart there? And that might help us a little bit to understand what it's like to image him. It's easy to me to see examples in this chapter of Genesis that we just read of the first two characteristics of God that I listed. I listed that God is omnipotent. That means he has all power. He can do everything within his holy will. And also that he is the creator. These are two key aspects of what he's like. You know, if you think about this chapter of Genesis, it's easy to see those played out, right? I mean, who else can order something to exist out of nothing and it actually happens? It's not just a joke, it's real. Only God can do that. And that is a creative power that I long to see. Now, truthfully, if I had creative power like that, it would be pretty wasted. I am not going to lie to you. If I had creative power like that, a good part of it would be used in tidying up my room and in making my best friend appear whenever I was bored. I would probably also somehow use that power to recreate my body so that it somehow had an equilibrium where no matter how many calories I ate, the exact number were then burned off by my body before I got on a treadmill, right? That is definitely something that I would do. But I'm not God. I don't have all power, right? And I don't have all creative ability. But I am like God. I am an image of him. And so I have some power and some creativity. And that's probably pretty obvious to you as an image bearer, having some power that represents God's great power. We have power in the form of physical strength. I'm talking to you. Some of you are probably pretty athletic. I can see it in you. Your physical strength is a form of God's power. I'm also talking to your mamas who grew human beings with their bodies. That is impressive power. And I am talking to you. I'm guessing 99% of you who carry 50 pounds of groceries into your house at one trip because you don't want to make another trip to the car, right? There is some physical strength involved. You have physical strength, and I do, that represents God's all great power. But we also have other kinds of strength. We have positions of authority that are strong, and we have mental capacity that's strong and powerful. And with our authority and our mental strength and even our physical strength, we have the ability to change our world and move things and make things happen. Our limited power in these forms is a picture of God's great power. And I have to say, as far as imaging God as the creator, we might not be the source of everything, but our minds are capable of incredible, incredible creativity. I mean, when you sit down and think about it, some people in their minds came up with the idea of air travel, vaccines, rocket propulsion, space exploration, smartphones. Can I get an amen? Not to mention new textiles, plastics, symphonies, costume design, music, makeup art, stories, and sonnets that thrill our souls. These are some of the ways that we reflect God with tremendous creative potential. This creativity, it's woven into our humanity, and it comes from being made in the image of our Creator. We don't have time to dive into every aspect of our likeness to God, but I will go down this list that I gave you and connect some of those. So we already covered that God is omnipotent, and we image him, or we're like him, in the fact that we have some power. God is the creator, and we are creative. God is love. He says that all over the scripture. One of my favorite verses for that is 1 John 4:8. God is love. And we image him because we have the capacity to give and receive love. God is eternal. And we're not eternal, but we are immortal. Our bodies will die, but our souls live on forever. And we picture God's eternality in our immortality. God is righteous and just, and we have a conscience. God is sovereign, and we have a will. God is also omniscient. That means he knows everything. And we don't know everything, but we know some things. We have a mind, and our mind images his omniscience. This list does not even get me started. It doesn't even cover God's beauty, his wisdom, his truthfulness, his jealousy, his faithfulness, his wrath, his holiness, his perfection, his blessedness, etc., etc., etc. The character of God is an amazing thing, and truthfully, it's something you should consider studying this summer. You should set aside some time and start studying the characteristics of God. But as you see from even just the small list above, you were created in the image of God. You are like him in many ways. A good life application of this knowledge is that every time you learn about God, stop. Take some time to consider, how were you made to reflect him in this image, as an image bearer? What does it mean to be like him in this way? How could you represent him in a smaller way? The first and most basic thing that the Bible tells you about yourself is that you are created in the image of God. This is what it means to be human. And God loves us so dearly. The first thing he did after he created the woman was to bless her and her husband and tell them what their purpose was. But that's point two, so let's just go ahead and go there. Point two, you got that? Created to is what it says. And I will keep you hanging for a second while I go back and read Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This verse is known as the creation mandate or the world mandate. It's a mandate, not a suggestion. So it is God's purpose and command for the man and the woman. It's also God's blessing for us. And it is in this way. Have you ever wondered, why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I for? Whenever you wonder about that and what you were put on the earth to do, you can remind yourself of this big picture. You were created to rule, to subdue, and to produce in the earth. And these are your fill-ins for point two. You were created to rule, to subdue, and to produce. Let's break down a little bit of what this means. And I'm going to work backward through verse 28. That last sentence there in verse 28 says, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Some of your translations, instead of rule, might say reign or have dominion over, depending on what translation you have. But what does it mean to rule or reign or have dominion over? It means that the humans that God created had authority from God to make decisions for the creation. That's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, if I made something and I liked it, and we know that God liked what he made, because all throughout chapter one, we kept reading that God says, this is really good. He liked what he made. I would be hesitant if I made something and really liked it to let someone else make the decisions for it. In my understanding, this is part of what makes it hard for an artist to take their product to market. It's hard when you write something as an author to let someone else shape it as well. It's hard to take your poetry and let someone else shape the music that goes with it. These are tricky things. But you know what? God let us do that. And he doesn't just let us, he actually calls us to make decisions for what he makes. For example, if we keep reading, we'll find out that in chapter 2, God lets the man name all the animals. He's like, yeah, you pick. And whatever he calls them, the man calls them, then God says, all right, sounds good to me. We'll stick with that. In chapter 3, the man and the woman make a darker choice. They're not just naming animals. This time they choose to rebel against God. They walk away from the one command he gave them, and they do the exact opposite, right? There is no guessing as to whether this was the wrong thing. And God demonstrates that the authority he gave them is real because he allows their decision, even their disobedient decisions, to stand. He doesn't just overturn them. There is a corollary, though, to this authority that we have to make decisions. We don't just make decisions for the creation in a vacuum. That authority comes with responsibility and accountability. And God holds us accountable for the decisions we make. So in chapter 3, when the man and the woman disobeyed God, they're held accountable for their disobedience that broke the perfection of the world that God had created. And they had the choice at that point that they could remain in rebellion against him and spend their eternity, because they are immortal, and spend their eternity separated from God forever. Or they could be forgiven and spend their eternity near to the God who loves them if they would have faith that God was sending them a Savior. They didn't know what that Savior would be like. They just had to believe that God would do it. But we know that the scripture tells us who that Savior is. It's Jesus, who obeyed God perfectly and who offers us the best trade ever. He says, I will trade all the blessings of living in perfect obedience to God, and I will take that and give that to you and trade it for the brokenness and shame of your rebellion and disobedience. And that is important to know, because if we didn't know that there is a way to be forgiven and to make things right again, it would be terrifying to exercise the authority that God has given us to make decisions. Can you imagine? Like, oh my gosh, what if I get it wrong? What if I break everything that God made? It would just be tempting to freeze and do nothing. And to try to somehow make no decision, even though we're called to make a decision. But you know what? Not deciding is refusing the responsibility that God's given us. So that's not really an option either. That's a disobedience and a rebellion too. Not making a decision is, in fact, making a no decision. And it's one that we'll be held accountable for. But here's the good news. If you've been saved from your rebellion and brokenness by Jesus, whenever you find yourself tempted to not make the decision that God has given you authority to make, you can make your best choice and trust God that he's already forgiven you, even if you make the wrong choice. You really can't lose. If you have not been saved from your rebellion and brokenness by Jesus and find yourself tempted to avoid the decision that God has given you authority to make, stop right there and make the most important decision. Ask God to forgive your sin and to trade your broken relationship for the perfect one he has with his son, Jesus. And he will do it. After that, you can make all other decisions in the confidence that every mistake is already forgiven. We don't always avoid decisions, though, do we? We make decisions or rule all the time, every day. You might decide whether or not to take that job, or how many hours to study, whether to prioritize spending time reading your Bible or doing something else. You decide what you'll spend your money on, how much TV or social media you'll watch, what you'll eat, how you'll take care of your physical body, et cetera, et cetera. These choices, each of the choices we make throughout a day, are ways that we do what we were made to do, and that's to rule on behalf of God in the world. Here's an application question to think over as you consider what it means to rule. Here's the question. Am I spending my time in the way that God would want me to? Am I spending my time in the way that God would want me to? If not, what do I need to change to rule my time so that I'm representing God in the way I live? So if not, what do I need to change? Let's return to verse 26. In verse 26, God says, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Okay, so we've backed into the first sentence now, and we're talking about subduing. God commanded the woman to rule, and he also commanded her to subdue. To subdue, I'm going to define that because it's sort of a, I don't know, it's a word with lots of different contexts and meanings. Subdue means to bring under control by conquest and keep under control by diligent maintenance. So to subdue has two parts. It means to bring under control by conquest and to keep under control by diligent maintenance. I don't know what you think, but I think that sounds kind of cool. I mean, there is a warrior vibe to the word conquest, isn't there? That just kind of sounds awesome to me. And that is why it is so easy to begin a project, to start a new diet, to begin to reorganize your closet, to, you know, crack the first chapter of that good for you book that you've been meaning to read, or to do the first day of a routine that you're hoping to start of reading your Bible and praying. It's so easy, right? We can bring under control by conquest. It's the first part that's easy, but the second part is so hard. The keeping under control by diligent maintenance. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you guys aren't like this, but for me, that is the hard part. It's the making the decision every day to do what needs to be done. It's hard, just like changing your eating patterns for life, or finishing organizing your closet, or completing the last chapter of that Good For You book, or going to the gym as often as you think you should, or stopping a workaholic pattern of studying, or spending daily time with God, not just on day one or two, but on day 70 and 90 and 427, right? I am not going to tell you that the difficulty of subduing the part of the world that you're responsible for isn't real. That wouldn't make any sense, and it's just not true. But I do want to encourage you that you were made for this. This is not foreign to you. You have authority and responsibility from God to subdue your part of the world. So the next time you are tempted to hit snooze or eat your feelings or enjoy that book or show that stirs up your lust, remember this. You are created in the image of God, the eternal, beautiful, all-powerful God, and you have authority and responsibility from him to subdue this part of the world. Let's go back one last time to Genesis 1:28, and we'll look at the last part of the creation mandate, which is actually the first part of verse 28. So it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Some of your translations might say to be fruitful and multiply. And I am just going to go ahead and consolidate that term into what author Barbara Mauser says. She uses this word produce. So to be fruitful and multiply means to produce, which is simply to create or to add value. Now, the first meaning of to be fruitful and multiply in this passage is clearly to have children. And bringing children into the world is a beautiful partnership with God who gives life to all of us. And mothering is a very important way to be productive in the world. But before you tune out and think to yourself, all right, this is the part of the thing that's for like a long time from now and I don't need to know about this yet, I do need to point out that birthing and raising babies is not the only way to produce. And in fact, spiritual productivity is no less important than physical productivity. Not only that, but the time frame for spiritual productivity lasts before, during, and after those baby-having years. You can create or add value spiritually to your own life as well as to others' lives in lots of different ways. You probably are already doing some of these, and you may not even realize the amazing thing that you have in your hands as you do these things. So you might listen well to a struggling friend and pray with her and pray for her even when she's gone. You can add value spiritually to others' lives and to your own by working hard on your relationship with God. You can practice hospitality. You can serve others in practical ways in Jesus' name. You remember in Matthew 10:42, where Jesus talks about offering even a cup of cold water to someone in his name. It's a beautiful thing. You can lead Bible studies. You can share the gospel until everyone you know has heard the good news. These are all ways to be spiritually productive. They add value in God's kingdom for all eternity. Now, one of my favorite, all-time favorite people is Amy Carmichael. She was an Irish woman who was born in the 1860s, kind of right as the American Civil War was ending. And she was born into a fairly well-off family. But as time went on, her family's fortunes declined a little bit, and she started getting a taste of more maybe of a middle-class life rather than an upper-class life. And as she started doing more in her world, being more engaged in her world rather than just being pampered, she had opportunities to see the poor and the helpless around her. And her family was a really God-fearing family. She'd been born and raised in the church, and she started to pray about the problems she was seeing around her, and God stirred in her heart. And she believed that she was called to missions. But there was a problem. Amy had really poor health. She suffered from a condition called neuralgia, which is a disease that causes nerve pain. And Amy's condition was so severe that she was often bedridden for weeks at a time. And so the first time that she applied to go into missions, she was rejected because her health was too poor. And to go overseas as a missionary required strength that she just didn't have. But Amy was determined. She knew that God had called her, and so she continued to pursue her call to missions. And after trying for quite a long time, and in many ways, she arrived in India when she was 28 years old. And Amy is kind of an amazing person. In spite of this pain from her neuralgia, she had quite a productive life. I'll just do a little side note here to say that Karen Roberg and Colleen Christian are going to be doing a seminar tomorrow on suffering, and Karen herself suffers from neuralgia. So if you want to know more about that condition and what it would have been like, you can ask her. Amy makes it to India, and she spends the next 50 years of her life there. In fact, she died in India in the 1950s. Her ministry was preaching the gospel in town after town after town and rescuing little boys and girls from a sex trafficking ring that operated in Hindu temples. She traveled long distances, disguised herself, and followed clues like Sherlock Holmes to get these kids to safety. She did this at great risk, truthfully, because these kids were kidnapped or sold legally in India up until 3 years before she died. And so her work to rescue them was not exactly legal, but it was certainly right. She took them into her mission compound and provided a safe place for them and used any means necessary to rescue them. The hundreds of children that she rescued over her lifetime called her Amma, which means mommy. And although she never married or had biological children, Amy's life is a monument of productivity. Even while she was sick and in bed, she often wrote, and she wrote many, many books. Her biographers disagree about whether it was dozens or dozens of dozens. I mean, she wrote very prolifically, just beautiful ways that the Lord was teaching her. A physical disability so severe as hers could have been an excuse for anyone, right, to say, I just can't do it. I can't do the things that God is calling me to do. But she's one of my heroes because of how she persevered and went striving after what God had called her to do. Her life was a monument of productivity, and you know what? Yours is meant to be one too. In addition to producing through birthing and raising children and through fostering spiritual growth in yourself and others around you, your productivity needs to include the work that God has given you on a daily basis. So you might not be a mom now. In fact, you might never be a mom, but your daily work now is a tremendous way that you can produce for the Lord. For most of you, truthfully, your daily job right now is being a full-time student, right? Of course, you shouldn't make your grades and your schoolwork the top priority of your lives. You were made for more than that. But hear me now, sisters, you were not made for less than that either. You need to study hard and devote yourself and do a good job in your studies so that you are prepared to be a skillful employee who has mastered her training and is ready to bring value to a future employer. You were made for this. As women, we are called to rule, to subdue, and to produce in every area where God has given us responsibility. These areas of responsibility, there's an author who's written extensively about these, Barbara Mauser. I just referenced her a few minutes ago. She calls these areas domains, probably because it's easier than saying areas of responsibility. And the first woman's domain was certainly the Garden of Eden that she was in, but her domains also included her own body, her marriage, and all of the creation. And we have pretty wide-ranging domains, too. Our domains include our thoughts, our emotions, words, body, time and relationships, money, education, talents, opportunities. We have tremendous domains to rule and subdue and produce in. These are areas that you're responsible for and that someday you will and you get to, depending on how you want to look at it, answer before God's judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 says, "We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." That's 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. If you're like me, you tuned in about four words in and missed the reference. So I'll say that again. Take a minute now and just listen again while I read through that list of domains and make a note of one or two that you sense that God might be asking you how you could rule, subdue, or produce in that area for his glory. Okay? So I'm going to read the list slowly so you have a chance to kind of make a note of one or two that you think God might be stirring in your heart about. Here's the list. Your domains include your thoughts, emotions, words, body, time, relationships, money, education, talents, and opportunities. There are two ways that we can fool ourselves into believing that we are ruling, subduing, and producing in our domains as image bearers when we're actually not. The first mistake we make is when we mistake busyness for productivity. And I recently started reading this book with some friends who also work in Disciple Makers headquarters. It's called What's Best Next. Have any of you read this book by Matt Perman? He's a pastor and has a lot of experience. And he tells a pretty awesome story about himself and mistaking busyness for productivity. Here's what he says. He says, "The summer before my senior year of college, I had an internship as a claims representative at a large insurance company. My role was to travel throughout my state investigating storm damage claims, determining the amount of loss, and settling each person's claim. One day, toward the end of the summer, my boss had me investigate a fire claim. This claim was local, so it was going to be a quick trip and easy to do. All I had to do was go to the house, take pictures of the inside, and come back. When I got to the house, the owner wasn't wearing a shirt and seemed slightly surprised to see me. But when I said I was from the insurance company to investigate the fire claim, he let me right in. I went through the whole house, taking pictures of each room, and then told him I'd be in touch. It was simple and quick. When I got back to the office and gave the photos to my boss, however, he noticed a problem. 'What are these pictures?' he asked. 'The house you had me go to, the fire claim?' 'What? No, they aren't.' He got a good laugh, and so did the rest of the office, because it turns out I went to the wrong house." Yes, I took pictures of the entire inside of the house for a damage claim they had never filed. Turns out the guy wasn't even insured with us. Why he let me in the first place, let alone allowed me to take pictures of his whole house, I have no idea. In my defense, the house was a mess, and I figured the reason it was in such disarray was because they were dealing with the fallout of the fire, and it must have been limited to a single room, and the main problem was minor smoke damage to the walls. How wrong I was. Matt Perman had an embarrassing experience his senior year of college where he went to the wrong house, right? He thought he was doing the right thing. He was busily about his job. He accomplished it, and he was back in the office. It was a local thing. But it didn't do any good because he was busy about the wrong things. And that can happen for us too. We can think that we're producing for the Lord, but we're actually too busy to evaluate what we're doing to even know if we're focusing on what we ought to be doing or not. And when we get really busy in the wrong areas, we're not producing for God at all. A second way that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we are ruling, subduing, and producing in our domains is that we can mistake our personality for taking action as an image bearer of God. And here's what I mean. I think that probably some of you in here are like me. You love to get organized. You like to create spreadsheets, organize activities, social or otherwise. You make lists and organize things into matching bins, and you feel happy about that, right? Are there any of you who are like me in this way? Do you enjoy these things? Okay, at least some of you. I like that. Thanks for being my spreadsheet sisters here. You use a schedule, it allows you to stay organized, to get more done, and perhaps even arrive on time. Some people might even refer to your organizational abilities as magical. And that is fun. And hear me now, these things are very good, but they are not synonymous with acting as God's image bearer in ruling, subduing, and producing for his glory. And here is why. It's because if we are not ruling, subduing, and producing for God's glory, then we're not acting as an image bearer at all. If those spreadsheets and schedules and your magic wand of organization are tools for you to step out of the spotlight and see God praised for what has been accomplished, then those things are good and you are doing well. But if those tools have become a way for you to be recognized as pretty awesome, then you're no longer ruling as an image bearer. Instead, you've become a thief, sneaking in and trying to steal God's glory and make it your own. So on the converse side, I wanna say to you ladies who were not born organized, who don't necessarily love to be scheduled, and or who don't maybe see yourselves as strong leaders, these, you too were created to rule, subdue, and produce as God's image bearer. This calling is not based on your personality, but it's your purpose as a woman who was created in the image of God. So I want to urge you to step into that purpose in accordance with the unique way that God made you. It will, of course, not look like exactly like your spreadsheet sister's life, and that's okay. I want to see what it looks like when you give your relational, laid-back, and spontaneous self to ruling, subduing, and producing for God's glory, the way that he called you to. And it's going to be beautiful. Your personality, it doesn't dictate at all whether you can image God. But there is something that does. We can't possibly know how to rule on God's behalf the way he would unless we know him. So it is necessary to be in good relationship with God in order to rule and subdue and produce for him. And to do that, we really have to go through Jesus. We have to ask God to forgive us and make us right again. And once that relationship is made right, then you can begin to have confidence that the ways that you imperfectly and even very badly represent God were forgiven, along with every other sin. And you can live in the freedom of Christ's death and resurrection for you. Tomorrow, Shannon Fodale is going to help us consider how to live in the midst of that struggle of kind of living as image bearers who do a pretty bad job of it a lot of the time. But for now, just remember that the key thing is to be in right relationship with God through his son, Jesus, And here's the point. Each of us is called to be productive in whatever we do, in our schoolwork, our jobs, our relationships, ministry, in doing adult life things. This means creating and adding value, being fruitful, multiplying. Because we are made in God's image and given this authority, we can live a life that really pleases God. But my sisters, this won't be easy. Amy Carmichael knew the difficulties of living for God in her areas of responsibility. And here's what she said about this. I love this quote. She said, "Thank God for the battle verses in the Bible. We go into the unknown every day of our lives, and especially every Monday morning, for the week is sure to be a battlefield, outwardly and inwardly in the unseen life of the Spirit, which is often by far the sternest battlefield for souls. Either way, the Lord your God goes before you. He shall fight for you. We have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." Sisters, fellow image bearers, run toward the battlefield of your domains and rely on Jesus to win the victories. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as just humbled and delighted to be made as your image bearers. We know that we can't do this very well, and so we ask for your help. Would you give us help through Jesus so that we can live lives where we do reflect you well? We want to rule, we want to subdue, and we want to produce for your glory. And so we ask that you would do work in us to make this happen. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.